Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Well, we've arrived. Advent, week one. I left my water bottle over here. Thanksgiving is over. For some of you, yesterday's game is over and you're looking for a new start from that. Condolences. Hope your Thanksgiving was wonderful, by the way. It's freezing outside now, right? Some folks I know in Cleveland, I think like kind of the east side of Cleveland maybe, can't even be together today because they have like feet of snow. So I feel fortunate to be here this morning with you guys on the first Sunday of Advent. I'm glad we're here. And so let's talk about a passage you almost always skip over every time you read the Christmas story in Matthew. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 1. Turn to the first verse in the entire New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, it will be on the screens behind me. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one that you can understand, see me afterwards, I'd love to put one in your hands. The reading, and a disclaimer, I didn't practice any of these names in advance, so. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. So if you read this in your devotions this morning, you're like, okay, well, I guess we'll try again tomorrow, Lord. Guess you didn't have anything to say to me today. We regularly skip this part of the scriptures. A genealogy, who cares? Get to the action, Matthew. Yet as a culture, we have in recent years become increasingly obsessed with some of the kind of thing we see here. I can prove it to you. How many of you have done Ancestry.com or 23andMe? Yep, yeah, decent amount of you. And if you haven't, you know someone who has and cannot stop talking about it, right? When my grandma passed away last year, I decided it was time to get sucked down the Ancestry rabbit hole. I got the little tube they send you, and I donated my spit, and I mailed it off, and I got lost on the website while I waited for the DNA matches. And it was fascinating to see people who I was related to and didn't know. People who were more of a DNA match than cousins I knew for one reason or another. You get the results. You begin to build a family tree out. And you see people who were great people who are great people who contributed to your existence and your story. And you see people who weren't so good, who, whether you like it or not, contributed to your existence and your story. The noble and maybe even the terrible. It's a little bit complicated, isn't it? It's a little bit complicated. Or maybe you haven't dug into the greats and the great-greats and the great-great-greats of your family tree. But you can see that it's complicated just by going to Christmas dinner. People will be there that you are thrilled to see. People will be there that you are not thrilled to see. People will be there that you hope can just avoid for one day, just one day, talking about the election or politics. Maybe it's even complicated because there are people who won't be there at that table who have opted out of that dinner with your family for one reason or another. We are all part of a complicated family tree. And Matthew thought it was so important to tell us where Jesus came from. Think about it. The good news, the gospel, according to Matthew, started with this genealogy. And the people who ordered the books of the Bible thought it was so important that they put it at the beginning, at the forefront of the entire New Testament. And so maybe this genealogy is here to tell us something. Maybe it's not something we should just skip over with its barrage of hard-to-pronounce names that I really underestimated by not reading it out loud in advance this morning. Maybe we can learn something from Jesus' complicated family tree. I think the first question we might ask is, okay, Matthew put it at the front of his gospel. The people who ordered the canon, the Bible, they put it at the front of the New Testament. Why is this here? Why do they put it here? Tim Keller always liked to emphasize the fact that we love fairy tales because, in a sense, there is a true fairy tale. He says this in his book, Hidden Christmas. Hollywood, nonetheless, keeps on recycling fairy tales in various forms because people hunger for them. The great fairy tales and legends, Beauty and the Beast, Sleeping Beauty, King Arthur, Faust, did not really happen, of course. They are not factually true. And yet, they seem to fulfill a set of longings in the human heart that realistic fiction can never touch or satisfy. That is because deep in the human heart, there are these desires to experience the supernatural, to escape death, to know love that we can never lose, to not age but live long enough to realize our creative dreams, to fly, to communicate with non-human beings, to triumph over evil. If the fantasy stories are well told, we find them incredibly moving and satisfying. Why? It is because even though we know that factually these stories didn't happen, our hearts long for these things, and a well-told story momentarily satisfies these desires, scratching the terrible itch. Now, if these stories weren't rooted in any sort of truth, just mere works of fiction, they would be complete escapism. But Matthew tells us a story. And he doesn't start it as one does a fairy tale, once upon a time. He starts it with, here are the facts. He starts it with ancestry.com, in a sense, right? He starts it with, this Jesus that I am writing about, he was real. He was related to these people. He was the adopted son of Joseph, the biological son of Mary. He's real. These stories I'm about to tell you, they're true. These stories are true. Keller says of Matthew, he says, this is not a fairy tale. Jesus Christ is not one more lovely story pointing to these underlying realities. Jesus is the underlying reality to which all these stories point. Jesus Christ has come from that eternal, supernatural world that we sense is there, that our hearts know is there, even though our heads say no. At Christmas, he punched a hole between the ideal and the real, the eternal and the temporal, and came into our world. That means if Matthew is right, that there is an evil sorcerer in this world, and we are under enchantment. There is a noble prince who has broken that enchantment. And there is a love from which we will never be parted. And we will indeed fly someday. And we will defeat death. And in this world, now red in tooth and claw, someday even the trees are going to dance and sing. Put another way, even though the fairy tales aren't factually true, the truth of Jesus means all the stories we love aren't escapism at all. In a sense, they, or the supernatural realities to which they point, will come true in him. This very idea is what moved C.S. Lewis towards Christ. He realized the very thing he saw and was moved by in fiction was actually realized in the Gospels. He said this in a letter: "Now the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others," he's talking about the ones that aren't true, "but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened." So why does Matthew start this way? Largely, I think, to root Jesus in history, to say this is the true story to which so many other stories are pointing you to. And to do so means that what we have on our hands is not good advice. It's not a story with a moral we should follow to improve ourselves in some way, like a fable. What you are about to read, Matthew says, is news. It's news. It's good news. It's not a fable, not a moral story, not a parable, though it contains parables. No, this is news. This is an announcement. This is the Son of God bursting onto the scene in our world. This isn't once upon a time. This is news. It's good news. If you know anything about the Bible, or at least you heard Joe preach last week, you know that in the beginning, God created. And what he made was good. But what you also know is that it didn't take long for things to go wrong. You know the story. Adam and Eve, a serpent, the fruit of the tree, sin. And in Genesis 3:15, we get this early foreshadowing from God. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he tells the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And this prophecy is a little blurry for us if we don't know the rest of the story. But there will be one, a descendant of the woman, who crushes the head of the serpent, whom we know to be Satan. Who will it be? We get more clues just 9 chapters later. God tells a man named Abram, who becomes Abraham, that he will make from him a great nation, that he will bless him, and that he will make his name great. And Abraham, he isn't a perfect guy. He makes mistakes. He doesn't always believe God, and he acts out of that unbelief. But also, he does oftentimes trust God and his promises, and that is what we know him for ultimately, trusting God's promises. Abraham cannot be the promised one of Genesis 3, but we now know the person will be a descendant of his. Abraham has many descendants, some of which are from his acting out of unbelief when he tried to make God's plan happen apart from his wife. But Abraham on his deathbed prophesies of his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So we're funneling down a little more. It will be through the tribe of Judah that this one who will crush the head of the serpent will come. And then hundreds of years later, we get King David, known as a man after God's own heart. And while he's known for being a man after God's own heart, he's almost just as known for his sins and his failures. He's not the one who will crush the serpent's head. We do learn from the prophet Nathan that a descendant of David will rule on the throne forever. What kind of king could that be? It's the kind mentioned in Genesis 3. So it's getting a little clearer now. David's descendants, then, regularly, they look like they're failing. The prophets often bring warnings to them. But God's promises don't fail just because God's people do. God's people are exiled. They wonder if he's abandoned his promises. If you want to read more on that, look at Psalm 89. And the Old Testament, then, it ends with the promise not yet kept. Things are unresolved. The promised one of Genesis 3 has not yet come. As the authors of the terrific book, The First Days of Jesus, put it, the world has not yet been set right. Blessing has not yet come to the world through Abraham's descendants. The scepter has departed from the line of Judah. David's kingdom has been defeated and lost, and no Davidic ruler reigns to mediate God's blessings to the nations. The Old Testament ends looking to the future for closure and fulfillment. While the second temple period is anything but silent, the prophetic voice has ceased. The waiting has begun. And it's with this mindset that we open Matthew up and see God's hero revealed in this genealogy. God's fulfillment of God's promise was a long time coming, and generations upon generations passed away without seeing it come to fruition. So you can see how it makes sense as a promise is awaiting fulfillment to start the New Testament that is going to introduce us to the fulfillment of that promise. It makes sense, doesn't it? You can see how this genealogy would be exciting for readers that understand all that. So then I think the next question we must ask is, what sticks out about this genealogy? Perhaps you don't know the characters of the Old Testament that well, and nothing is really sticking out to you. You don't even know what to look for. Maybe now you have some idea after the past 5 minutes or so of what I just said, but still, you think, couldn't we have just had Abraham, Judah, David in there? Easy, right? A genealogy at this time is a resume of sorts. It tells people what kind of stock you come from. You would omit the people from your genealogy that don't fit the narrative that you want to tell. As I said, last year I got on Ancestry.com. I immediately created a family tree. I have a relationship with my mom. I've never had a relationship with my dad. So I created a family tree that was just my mom's side of the family. Why? I didn't want my family tree to be messy. I wanted it to tell the story that suited me. This is what these ancient people would do. I didn't want to include people that I don't really like or respect, right? However, Jesus' genealogy is unusual in this way. Matthew does not construct it the way that I did mine or the way that you might construct yours. He doesn't tidy it up and leave out the parts or the people that he may not like. So there are three types of people that appear in this genealogy that if you knew and understood the culture that it comes out of would be shocking. It would be shocking for the readers in Matthew's day. They'd be quite surprised to see these kind of people in it. And Tim Keller neatly categorizes these people as gender outsiders, racial outsiders, and moral outsiders. First of all, gender outsiders. Women would typically not be included in a genealogy, and especially women whose story might tarnish your family history. And yet five mothers of Jesus are included in this genealogy. From the outset of the first gospel, women are lifted up and elevated in God's kingdom from where they were culturally. If anyone ever tries to paint a picture of Christianity that has a low view of women, that is so far from the truth. Christianity counterculturally values women. So Jesus' messy family tree, it contains who were in the first century gender outsiders. This is a unique feature of it. It also contains racial outsiders. For the ancient Jews, Gentiles were unclean. They weren't your people. They were not God's chosen people. They were outsiders for the Jews. They couldn't worship in the temple. And yet there are three women who are already surprising entries in this genealogy for just being women, who are on top of that, not Jews, but Gentiles. Tamar, Ruth, and Rahab, they're all Gentiles. They're racial outsiders. And yet they are in this genealogy of the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. What could this mean? This is a foreshadowing of what God is going to do through Jesus. In Jesus, both Jew and Gentile would be welcome. While these people are racial outsiders in their context, there are no racial outsiders in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, no one is superior because of their ethnicity. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Not for God so loved Israel, this coming Messiah will reveal that it's so much bigger than Israel. God loves and includes both Jew and Gentile, which means everyone. And thank God for that, because you and I wouldn't be here if he didn't. And so the genealogy includes gender outsiders, includes racial outsiders. And then lastly, the genealogy in Matthew, it includes moral outsiders. So again, a genealogy, it's almost like your resume. On your resume, if you could, you'd exclude that stint in prison or that time you got fired from your job, right? You just want to include the good things about yourself, the jobs you've kept a long time, the titles you've held that were prestigious. In your genealogy, then, you might want to include the best, most famous, most noble and noteworthy people that you are related to. And at the same time, you might want to exclude characters who would seem the most kind of messed up and unsavory. Matthew doesn't do that, but instead includes them and even almost seems to go out of his way in one case to make sure you understand that they're moral outsiders. Tamar, if you're unfamiliar with the story, I will not dive into the why of this. You can go read it in Genesis 38 if you'd like. But she disguised herself as a prostitute to sleep with her father-in-law in what is essentially incest. She became pregnant. Matthew writes the line, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And we skip it in our context. But the original readers are hearing, Judah decided to solicit a prostitute who unfortunately for him was his daughter-in-law in disguise, and he got her pregnant. This is a person in an incident you would possibly talk about at your Christmas dinner, but not in the way where you're super proud of it, like in the gossip way, right? Where, not in the way where you want to include it in your family tree so everyone can remember it when they think of your family. Your family would bury this story, not put it front and center for the world to read, and yet Matthew includes her in it when he doesn't need to. Rahab was a prostitute. We know her as Rahab the prostitute. This, again, is not someone you're bragging about based on her profession. You don't discuss your family and proudly bring up that you're a great-great-great-grandma. Yeah, she was a prostitute. You don't want to share that. It's not a beautiful part of your story. And yet Matthew goes out of his way to include her. And then we have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And what's so fascinating is that Matthew doesn't say David fathered Solomon by Bathsheba. He says David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Even if you don't know the story, you're like, there's something going on there. Matthew very clearly is calling to your mind just what King David did. If you're not aware of this biblical story, King David, the one from whose line the long-awaited Messiah would come, he was on the rooftop one day. He saw a woman bathing, and he lusted after her, and he wanted to know her, like in the biblical sense, if you follow. And he sent for her, and there are a lot of questions here about power dynamics, right? Like, was she a willing participant? Or maybe more likely, it was like, what do you say when the king of your nation makes this request? But either way, they did, in fact, sleep together. Now, her husband Uriah was in David's military, off at war. He was a good and noble man fighting for his nation. Bathsheba, she sends word to David, hey, I'm pregnant. There's no question who the father is because her husband is off at battle. So David, he brings Uriah off the battlefield in an attempt to get him to be with his wife. Then he will believe David's child is his child. David and Bathsheba will be in the clear. Uriah, too noble to come home and leave his friends behind for a night of comfort while they're fighting. So David employs his backup plan. What does he do? He sends Uriah to the front lines of the fiercest battle. He tells his men to withdraw when they're in the thick of it so that Uriah is on his own and killed. That's what happens. And the text tells us it's evil in the sight of the Lord. David and Bathsheba, they did something wicked. David didn't have the courage to tell the truth, and he did more evil. These are moral outsiders. You'd not be proud of that situation, and yet David is in this genealogy, which he kind of had to be for Jesus to be legit, right? But the way Matthew tells it, he points out Bathsheba, which he really didn't have to do, and then he mentions Uriah, which is like really out of pocket, right? It's so, so intentional. Matthew intentionally paints the story that these people whom Jesus descended from, they're messed up. They've got issues. They've done some bad things. The genealogy is transparent in ways that we would never be. And what do we glean from all this? What can we learn this morning from this non-narrative portion of the gospel, this part that we gloss over to get to the good stuff? What might it be here for? It's purposeful. Matthew puts it here intentionally. We learn, yes, that this is good news. It's not just a good story. Jesus is rooted in history. He's the real deal. Abraham, Judah, David, all there. He's got the credentials. But what else do we learn? We learn that men aren't more valuable than women. We learn that Jews aren't more valuable than Gentiles. And even the moral aren't more valuable than the immoral. And that Jesus isn't ashamed of any of them. Jesus isn't ashamed of any of them. Any of us, no matter what we've done, people like Judah and Tamar and David and all the other messed up characters, any of us can be in God's family. As Joe said last week, there's only one hero in the Bible, and it's Jesus. And Jesus loves the rest of us. Despite our worst sins, despite our biggest mistakes, he is not ashamed of the characters in his own family tree. And he's not ashamed of you. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Mary, while not sinful in her conceiving of Jesus, joins the ranks of these other women by finding herself in a complicated circumstance, to say the least. Joseph is the husband of Mary who gave birth to Jesus. Joseph didn't father Jesus. Something is up. This is not a normal birth story. More on that in weeks to come. But what Matthew sets out to do, he does. He reveals the one who's prophesied about in Genesis 3, the one who would crush the serpent's head. There's a picture I like. I like so much, and I believe it was done by a nun in Alabama, if I heard right. I guess I could have fact-checked that before, but you know, whatever. And it's called Mary Consoles Eve. And I think I've shown it to you all before. So this is the original. Have you all seen this before? It's a great, like, moving image, right? Here's another take on it. Yeah. And I liked it so much in concept, but not so much in execution, because I think that Eve kind of looks like Cousin It a little bit. That I had it tattooed, but I had my artist change it a little bit. This is what my arm looks like. They shave your arm when you get tattooed. That's what I would look like if I wasn't Italian. People often ask me who the hula girl is. I'm like, bro, that's Eve. She's not even Hawaiian. But I love this concept because it spans the genealogy from the beginning to Jesus, from the first Adam to the second Adam, from the sickness to the remedy. Yes, we know Mary isn't the snake crusher. Let's not, like, get too granular here. But she takes Eve's hand and she puts it on her belly, and you can see the shame in Eve's eyes holding the apple. And Mary's saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. The one in my womb is going to fix it. He's going to make right what we've made wrong. It's going to be okay. And the ending of this passage that we read this morning is peculiar, isn't it? But I think it speaks to this concept. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. These numbers, they're put here intentionally. 7 is a number for perfection and completion. Also a number for rest. Famously, 7 times 2 is 14. Yeah. Put another way, 14 is 2 sevens. So we have 3 14s here. That would be 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. That's 6 sevens. Jesus, then, is the 7th 7. Matthew is telling us in no uncertain terms, Jesus is completion. Jesus is perfection. The snake crusher the world has waited on is here. And all the ways that Jesus' ancestors, his great-greats and his great-great-greats and his great-great-greats, and all the ways they blew it, he will not. And all the ways we blow it, he will not. Jesus is the one who will live the way we are supposed to, and he will one day die the death we deserve to die for our sins so that we might be made right with God. That we might live forever even though we die. Jesus, the second Adam, he will undo what the first Adam set into motion. And so then what can we do? We can rest. We can rest. All of the anxiety that comes with being a sinful human being and facing the fact that one day you will die, you can be free from it. You can rest. You can find perfect rest that's only available in Jesus, because the snake will bruise his heel, but he will issue the death blow, crushing his head and redeeming his people. So don't skip over the genealogy this Christmas or any Christmas. Don't neglect to look at and reflect upon Jesus's messed up family tree. And when you do, thank him that he wasn't ashamed of those knuckleheads, and he's not ashamed of you. And then resolve this Advent season to find perfect rest in him, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. Michelle, you can come up. As we take communion this morning, I want you to see what this genealogy is revealing to us. It's revealing to us that what God is going to do in Jesus, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. Gender outsiders, racial outsiders, moral outsiders, any outsiders, they can be insiders through Jesus. Jesus comes to make us new and bring us into the family. Jesus isn't ashamed of his family tree. And he's not ashamed of you. He came onto the scene ready to dole out grace abundantly to anyone who wants it. So if you've ever felt like an outsider, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to bring you in, to make you family. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace. And that's what we center this weekly gathering around, grace. We take this bread, remembering how on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus himself took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "I'm going to exchange my life for yours." It's grace. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Look at Jesus' family tree, all the awful brokenness and sin and death. Maybe look at your family tree. Maybe there's a lot of brokenness there too. Jesus came to turn things around. He came full of grace. There's grace for you and your messy family. If Jesus is who this gospel says he is, he can redeem people like David and Tamar and Abraham and Judah and even people like Joey. So this morning, as we prepare to take communion like we do every week, taking the bread and dipping it in the cup, I just want you to take a moment with the Lord. Maybe just take this time to marvel at the fact that no matter who has made you feel like an outsider in this world, Jesus Christ is absolutely set on bringing you into his family. No matter who has been ashamed of you in this world, Jesus Christ absolutely is not. Maybe take this time this morning with the Lord to ask for grace where you need it. And maybe take this time to think of the people in your family tree who you want to hide. The people in your family tree that you would erase from your own genealogy. And maybe ask God to give you grace in your heart for them. And then when you're ready, you can stand and take communion. We take communion here every week as sort of a response to what God's been doing during the service. We take it in a self-paced fashion. So you can sit and take time with the Lord. And when you're ready, you can stand up and you'll find communion towards the back on my left. We have gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. We take communion just by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering Jesus and what he's done for us. My friend Randy will be available to pray for you over on this side of the room. If you need somebody to come alongside you and put a hand on your shoulder and pray for you, he would love to do that. So I'm going to pray, and then you're free to take communion whenever you're ready. Father, I'm just so grateful that you are not ashamed of people like us. That you sent your son to come from a family line full of screw-ups and sinners and people who to us look like failures. And that you include them in your story to say, if God can love people like them, there's a chance for me too. I thank you for the inclusion of women and Gentiles, and again, for sinners. God, if there's anyone here this morning that thinks, well, God can never love me, I've done too much. God can never forgive me, I've done too much. Then when they hear about these stories of people like David, they would say, maybe God can love me. Maybe God can save me. Maybe God does want me and his family. Speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.